Okay, we're ready to start. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. We're going to study a major Bible themes. And we're looking at salvation from the power of sin still. That's where we left off last time. And we'll pick up kind of where we left off. I'll go back to our chart that we had that had a whole bunch of information on it, and we'll kind of progress from there and then see how far we get today. But as you know, it's important for us to shift gears. My day has been pretty insane, and we need to shift gears from our work mode and get into the mode where we're ready to study the Word of God. And I'm also going to, we'll start with silent prayer, but I'm also going to lift up some prayer for joy. So let's go ahead and pray together. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing that we have of being able to gather like this. And I want to offer special prayer this morning for Joy and the transition that she's making. And it's always a little bit of a time of nerves and even possibly anxiousness when we're making a change in our lives like that. But I pray that you'll give her that peace that only you can give, that she'll be utterly calm about everything that's about to take place, and understand that you're with her and guiding and directing her. And I pray that you'll bless her in the new job, and that it sounds like she's done a terrific job of handing things over here, but I just pray that you'll bless her in this new job and that you'll bless her just in every aspect of her walk before you. I thank you that we had an opportunity to get to know her as our sister in Christ, and the opportunity to share and fellowship together. And we pray that as each and every one of us walk day by day, that you'll help us and guide us and keep us from veering off to the left or to the right. But today I just want to offer up a special prayer for her, that you'll give her that direction that she needs and help her to have comfort about decisions that she's made. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, so the chart that we looked at... No, that's not it. That chart that we looked at that had the comparison on the left and the right, the positives and the negatives. And the real reason that I highlighted all of this was just so you realize that there's a lot of different terms in the Bible that tell us about, you know, when we're walking in a way that's pleasing to God and when we walk in a way that doesn't please Him. And so there's all kinds of references on both sides of this. And we want to recognize that this obviously is where we want to be, and not on the right-hand side, the negative side. But, you know, really the whole core of all of this is the idea expressed in the last one, walking in a worthy manner, because God has done an amazing thing for us. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced that it's nothing short of a miracle that we're saved from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And it's purely a miracle. And when we recognize the miracle that God's already done for us, really... the idea of a worthy manner means if we recognize the calling with which we've been called, then we should walk according to that. And then it's a shame. I look at my own life and recognize where I've fallen short in that regard, and it breaks the heart when we see people that are children of God. I mean, they're born again believers and children of God, and yet they're not walking in that worthy manner. And in many cases, you look at it and you realize it really is just a matter of poor choices that they're making. And I was talking about this at church the other day. You and I have had this conversation, Daniel, that the failure that Adam and Eve exhibited in the garden was a failure to obey. They were given rules to live by, and they were given one single prohibition, and they disobeyed. And really, if you think about it, as unbelievers... the way Christ Himself described it is that we are asked to obey. That's the language in John chapter 3, is that we are to obey Christ, and by obeying Christ, we believe in Him. We believe the gospel message and trust in Him as our Savior. And as believers, as born-again believers, that's what God wants us to do, is obey. That's really what it comes down to. He's asking us to obey and to follow His commands in obedience. And so really... It's poor choices. We make poor choices and we get into rebellion and disobedience, and that's what causes us all of our difficulties in our lives. I mean, you know, and what's funny about it, I think, and I don't mean funny ha-ha, I mean funny strange, is that many times the decisions that people make in their Christian walk, and again, I'm pointing the finger squarely at myself when I say this, is they're trying to make decisions to avoid trouble, perceived trouble. And yet what's really going on is they're veering off out of God's will for their life, and they're actually in way more trouble as a result of that than they would be if they would just, you know, follow after whatever he's got them to do. You know, we have this notion that we think we really have a grasp of what's going on. And I think, you know, part of the humility that we need to have before God is to understand, you know, I've got this little, tiny, finite view of the world. You know, and it's my little subjective view of the world, and we can recognize that God has the view of the whole thing. And if we submit to him, we should recognize, you know, he can see the whole picture. He can see the whole thing. And I can't. But most of the time, and I think it's especially bad for people like the people that work in this business, because engineers, people like, I mean, we think we've got the whole thing figured out. Yeah, okay. When it comes to our walk with God, we don't have but this little tiny view. And I'm serious, it's a little tiny view of what's really going on. And many times we don't understand why things happen. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were going through a test. And one of the things I mentioned to them, and they never even thought about this idea, I said, have you ever thought about the fact that maybe you're going through this, it was a physical health issue. I said, have you ever thought about the fact that maybe you're going through this physical health issue because people in your periphery are supposed to learn a lesson from it? Maybe you already have learned the lesson, but your children, your parents, you know what I'm saying? I mean, the people in your church need to learn something, and God is putting you through this for them to learn. And they sat there and they went, wow, I never thought of it that way. But many times we scratch our head and we say, I don't know why this is happening. Just trust God. You know, that's the main thing. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. You know, he really does. I mean, but we want to understand everything, and we think we know everything. Now, did we look at this last time? Law versus grace? I don't know if we actually did or not. Well, I think we looked at it a little bit. Well, first of all, the whole reason I'm highlighting this is just to help us understand that we now live under grace. And a lot of people, when their first reaction to that is to say, oh, wow, great, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under grace. Actually, what it means is we were supposed to live to a higher standard than the law. Yeah, even a higher standard. So Israel was under the law. We saw that. But we recognize also that no special personal empowerment was given to them. Okay, this is important to understand that the idea of the church, the body of believers that we're part of, is unique in that we have a body of believers with basically, the best way to put it, is access to God, the Holy Spirit. Whereas the nation of Israel, we know there's instances where the Spirit came upon someone or somebody might be endued with the Spirit or whatever else, but it was not something available to all the believers. Now, I do, by the way, I will add this while I'm talking about this, I do believe that, for example, when Israel would come together for the purpose of worshiping God basically when the prophets would get together and try to teach things and so on and so forth, I do believe the Spirit was present there as part of them learning the things of the Word of God, but they didn't have, it's not like they had personal access. They were not individually and corporately a temple of God the Holy Spirit, whereas the church is. See, that's a unique distinction. So they were really trying to live according to the law by the power of the flesh. That's really what they had to do. But what was the point of it all? We learned that clearly. The point of it all was to highlight the fact that no effort of the flesh could possibly measure up to the righteous standards of God, and call attention. The whole thing was to call attention to the need for God's grace. I mean, if we look at Galatians 3:24, this might take just a minute. I apologize. There it goes. My computer is very busy at the moment. It's indexing. Lawless indexes, your computer slows way down. We looked at this, I think, before, the idea, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That was the whole point of the law in the first place. Again, we now know who that is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. But for the Jews, it was intended to lead them to the point where they understood they needed the Messiah. They needed the Messiah. so that we may be justified by faith, and so on. We're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under the law. We understand that. But the law definitely was there to lead people to Christ. We look at Hebrews 7:11. It says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. That's a very important concept. We are no longer under the Aaronic priesthood. Our high priest is Jesus Christ himself, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that's important about Melchizedek, and we're not going to venture off too far in that, but nobody knows his lineage, right? It's unknown, his lineage, and so on. Well, I mean, that's the point. The point of it is that Jesus Christ is a priest not because of any particular earthly lineage, but because he was called out as a high priest by God. And so now we have a new high priest that is not according to the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came out of the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. So he is a different kind of a priest. So if there's a new high priest, by necessity, there's going to be a change in the system of things, the law, if you will. So we're under a new system. And then Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's a passage I use on Communion Sunday. It's impossible. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So there we see the idea that he came to be the ultimate sacrifice. All of those other sacrifices were just pointing to him. He's the ultimate sacrifice. As he does the will of the Father, he is the sacrifice for our sins. But so we see that it's all changed. There's been a change. Now, in the future, by the way, all of Israel will receive. That's a cool thing you can look at. I won't go through all those verses, but under kingdom law, the Israel will receive the Holy Spirit, which is something new for them, something totally new. Now, the church functions under grace as a rule of life. The Mosaic system of law and the future kingdom law are not really the guiding principles of the Christian today. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we're not under kingdom law, we're not under Mosaic law, we're under grace. That's the umbrella that's over us. I love this. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. May it never be. But that's, you know, how the Bible, I can't remember the verse exactly, but the Bible talks about how there's some who used grace for licentiousness. Basically, they said, okay, we're under grace. That means we have a license to sin. So that's basically what he's addressing here is, you know, somehow are you going to make grace increase because you sin some more? Well, may it never be, right? You know, may it never be. But believers today are held to an even higher standard than the Mosaic law, but we're given the personal ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us so that we can attain to that standard. The motivation of believers today is not based upon an attempt to gain favor with God, but instead, this is how it's supposed to work anyway, instead it comes from a response to the favor or grace which God has already poured out on us. Again, I was talking about that miracle earlier. I mean, when you consider your own salvation, that's why I always tell believers we always need to go back to the cross. Go back to the foot of the cross. And the reason I say that is if you have the right perspective and you remember, see, I think a lot of times, I mean, I've been a believer since I was 17. And I know a lot of believers that have been believers for a lot longer than that. I think a lot of times we start to forget. We start to forget. We've been a born-again believer for so long, we forget what an amazing thing that was. And so we always need to go back to the foot of the cross and remember how that is at the center of everything, because without that we're doomed. I mean, if you think about it, without that, we're just totally and completely doomed. And so what we're supposed to do as believers is remember everything that God has already done for us and then respond to that. Just as we were saved by grace through faith, one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We also live or stand by grace through faith. In other words, our life should also be an ongoing life of faith, through faith, by grace. If we look at Romans 1:17, it says here, for it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now understand, we're all saved by faith, you know, by grace through faith, actually, is the right way to say it, by grace through faith. But we're supposed to live by faith. I mean, it doesn't stop there. I mean, that moment that you trust in Christ is not where it all comes to an end. Our day-by-day-by-day life is actually a life of faith, or it should be. And so that means trusting in the promises of God and so on. So what it says here in Romans 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. That's the reconciliation, right? We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the idea of standing is that you're still there. You're standing firm or holding your ground in grace, right? But we stand in that grace and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So, yes, we obtained our introduction by faith into that grace, but it's the grace in which we stand. And I'm going to point out, if I don't have it in here, oh, yeah, I do have it here. That's also where we are in terms of this. It says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now that's a very, very important four words right there, by the way. And the himself, we're not doing an exegesis here, but the himself here is added, the Holy Spirit added that word for emphasis to point out that this is not something we do. We don't do this. This is what God does. He perfects us. He confirms us. And that's basically the idea being that there's two words for kind of being established, but they're slightly different. One of them is that you're set firm on a rock. It's like a foundational kind of word. And the other word is basically the idea being established in the faith, in the doctrines of the faith. So he'll perfect you. That's the idea of a maturing. He's going to confirm you by setting you on a foundation. He's going to strengthen you spiritually, and he's going to establish you in the truth of his word. He does all that, right? That's all for his to do. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says here in 12, as we get to the end of the chapter, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, one of the things I'll point out about this passage is it's interesting. Okay, so this word for exhorting is actually an interesting word. It is, for testifying. It's martyreo, and I don't know if you've ever done a study in the Greek, but martyreo is the word for bearing witness or to testify. But this one, if you look in the lower left-hand corner there, and you all can read the Greek, right? It actually says epi. It's got the epi prefix, and it's the only place in the New Testament where that word has the epi prefix. And the epi prefix is an intensifier. And so this one is not only the idea of testifying, he's basically attesting to the truth of this. In other words, he's making a strong assertion about the truth of what he's saying, that this is the true grace of God. So if you look at the book of 1 Peter, we're just finishing this up right now on our Wednesday night class at church. And we're in these verses right now. What that tells me, because of the fact that he says he is attesting to the truth of this, and then he also has the word the true grace of God, what that tells me is that some people at that time apparently were distorting what the grace of God really was. Now, one of the things that 1 Peter is all about is actually a kind of what I view as kind of an unpleasant message, and that is that we're going to endure suffering in our lives. 1 Peter has a lot of suffering mentioned in it. You notice it starts out with that, after you have suffered for a little while. So what Peter is saying here is, look, suffering is a part of the Christian life. In fact, I love the way he describes it. We get to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's actually an honor and a privilege, not something we should view as a negative. We share in his sufferings. It's actually a beautiful, glorious thing when God allows us to share in the sufferings of Christ. And he's telling his audience, he was writing to a number of churches in Asia Minor, and he was telling his audience, look, this is what God's grace is all about. Not that you won't suffer. You will suffer. There will be trials and there will be testing. But where God's grace is that he is going to, look what he's going to do. In the midst of all of that, we're going to be matured. We're going to be established on the foundation. We're going to be strengthened and we're going to be grounded in the truth of God's word. God is going to provide for us, in other words. It goes back to what Paul said. What did Paul say, or what did God tell Paul, actually, when he said, remove the thorn from my flesh? God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So what the point of this is look, your life may not be gravy train, right? You may not be cruising in the fast lane of the highway the whole time. But my grace is sufficient for you. This is the true grace of God, is that he's going to take care of you throughout all of that. And there's an interesting passage in 1 Peter 2 where he talks about how suffering is actually, we are blessed when we're suffered. In the sense that, for example, and what he was talking about in that particular context is when you suffer for your faith, I mean, in other words, you proclaim your faith, and as a result of that, you undergo slander, persecution, maybe even, you know, things like the early church where they lost their, people stopped doing business with them because they proclaimed their faith. You know, they were done financial harm. Any of those things happen to you, you're blessed. When you suffer for your faith. Now, if you suffer because you're running around sinning, that's another story.
That's your problem.
Exactly, that's your problem. But if you suffer for the sake of your faith, that you're actually blessed. He says that. So what I'm getting at is, we have to live, as he said in that last verse, we stand firm in it, right? That's what it says here, stand firm in it. And in other words, recognize how incredible God's grace is and just stand firm in it. Hold your ground in God's grace because there's no better place to be. Right? No better place to be than right there where God would want you to be in his grace. The only way of victory. It is said that the Christian will be compelled. This is some other postulations here, by the way, some other ideas of how you can achieve victory. It is said that the Christian will be compelled to live to the glory of God if he observes sufficient rules, he follows man-made laws. But this fails muster because success depends upon the very flesh from which deliverance is sought. So, in other words, if we are trying to observe rules, right, if we're trying to establish a bunch of man-made rules and live according to those, then we're using the flesh to try to get deliverance from the flesh. Doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't work. You can't come up with man-made rules that are going to achieve any kind of holiness or glory, glorify God. It is also erroneously taught that the believer can seek and secure eradication of the old sin nature and be permanently free from sin. There's nowhere in the Bible that it talks about that. And there's a lot of empirical evidence to the contrary. Am I right?
You can get eradication. It's just another part of death.
Well, yes, actually. We can seek and secure it in that regard if we are removed from the presence of this body. There's no scripture that supports that teaching. There's no human experience that supports that teaching. Instead, scripture exhorts even the most mature believer to walk by the Spirit so as not to allow sin to reign. Romans chapter 6. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It goes on to say, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And that's the passage we looked at earlier, right? But here's the idea. Look, don't do this. He's exhorting these people. And they're among this group. In the book of Romans that he's addressing, there are mature believers that he's telling, look, don't do this. Don't allow this to happen.
It's just that simple.
Well, you know what? It really is. But you know, I've told my congregation this. The problem is, I think it's a twofold aspect that's a problem for us with regard to sin. One, believe it or not, for many people, it's comfortable. Because that's the way they always have done things, you know. Mm-hmm. A good example would be a a primary example would be something like somebody who likes to gossip. They've always gossiped. That's just how they... So when they get around other people, that's what they do. They gossip. And so it's comfortable. It's where they're used to being and how they're used to interacting with people. And so to quit doing that gets them out of a comfort zone. And the second thing is, it's corollary to that actually, is that quite frankly, a lot of sin is fun. The Bible calls it the passing pleasures of the flesh for a reason. You know, there is pleasure associated with a lot of sin. And so we succumb to the short-term temporal pleasure and sacrifice eternal rewards in the process. I mean, if sin were no fun at all, I think it would be easier for people to give up. But sin, many times, is fun. I mean, it's true. What's that?
For a short while.
For a short while. That's exactly right. Some Christians also believe that simply because they're saved, they can live to the glory of God. In other words, I've actually heard people espouse this. I'm a born-again believer, so whatever I do is going to glorify God. I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think that's right. This view ignores the need for the empowerment of the Spirit, first of all, because that's saying, what do I need the empowerment of the Spirit for? Because whatever I do is going to be glorifying God. Paul addresses this exact issue in Romans 7:15-8:4. Yeah. So let's go ahead and read through that. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Can I get an amen?
I don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah, right. Okay, so every believer should amen that one. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me." I love that phrase. I know that it's actually a better way to actually express this. "I know that no good thing dwells in me" is really the better way to translate that. "That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Now, I can't think, in our Bible, I cannot think of a better example in the New Testament especially of a mature believer. And look what he's saying. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I mean, Paul was extremely mature in his faith. And look at this. Verse 20, "But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." He's not making excuses there, by the way. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body." Again, I should get an amen right there. Mm-hmm. "Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks, you can almost hear him saying that. Yeah. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That reckons back to the "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Anyway, it goes on from there. You can see I went on past the end of this. Yeah. So, first of all, he knew what was good but practiced evil anyway. At his best, on his own, he was defeated by the ever-present law of sin and the members of his body. Though we are saved, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin. And the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit, not by us. Now, I want you to think about the difference between those two. The law, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit, not by us. In other words, it's God that's doing it. It's God that's doing it. Exactly. The Scriptures teach that the believers must be under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a victorious life. Believers today must live up to a heavenly standard of life. This is why I say it's a higher standard. The child of God, we are a child of God. We are children of God, right? Every one of us, we are adopted children of God. And I think I talked about this before, but remember what? Do you guys remember what I talked about on the Roman adoption thing? Do you remember? Did I talk about that in here? We do a quick reminder on that. Okay, in our culture we have adoption. Mm-hmm. In Rome they also had adoption. Adoption very different in Rome. When you adopted a child, and they had these laws for a reason. When you adopted a child in Rome, that child actually had higher standing in your family than even one of your own physically born, you know, one of your own flesh. Because here's the deal: you could, under Roman law, you could disown one of your physical children. You know, one of the ones that you actually produced. Whereas if you adopted a child, you could not cast them out. You could not disown them, and they got their full share of the inheritance of the family under Roman law. So in other words, an adopted child had an even higher standing in the Roman culture than the actual child born of someone. So this idea of being a child of God is that we're adopted children of God. Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's one way of saying it. The adoption is another way. And as a member of the body of Christ, which we know we are, Ephesians 5:30 says we are members of His body. And then 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. I love the way Paul is really good about explaining things, actually. So if we're a member of the body of Christ, we're called upon to act in accordance with our heavenly position. You know, this says our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the law is fulfilled in us. We're asked to live to a heavenly standard. That's a standard that we should recognize we cannot meet on our own. We need God, the Holy Spirit's empowerment to achieve that standard. It's an extremely high standard, which can only be achieved, as I just said, by depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. So John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now who would dare? I mean, I'm serious when I say that. Who would dare to say that they can do that on their own? Because we can't. We cannot love the way Jesus Christ loved on our own. I'm not capable of it. And 1 John is actually really cool. The language in 1 John is it talks about the love of God being manifested in us. In other words, He is bringing about a heart. He's creating in us a heart which can love the way His Son did. But we can't do it on our own. We can't do it. It's a very high standard. That passage, as far as I'm concerned, is extremely convicting. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now again, who among us claims that on our own we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? We can't do it. We can't do it. But with God's help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, that's a high standard. Was this the standard that Israel had to live up to, that they had to always give thanks for all things? No, this is an even higher standard. You guys can probably, if I don't have it in here, I was going to say, if I didn't have that passage in here, you guys can point me to that one. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is a high, high standard that we're asked to live to. Extremely high. And the only way we can do that is in the power of the Spirit. And again, this is the one that I read earlier. The law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. And again, when we walk according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit is what's on our minds. You know, we can't possibly achieve that standard apart from God. And furthermore, what did Christ tell us? Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Right? That's what He said. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. You were going to say something a minute ago?
Yeah, it's just every time you go over those, it's really interesting because you see the standard so high, but it's also the wording of it so different because it seems like every commandment in the law that they had could be completed,
And every commandment we have as the church, living under grace, is there's no completion to it. It's a continual, ongoing process.
It's right. That's a very. I'm glad you pointed that out. That's a very astute thing that I never even thought about, because they had these goals that they could. I can do this, and I've met this requirement. Our requirements are never met. It's because it's an ongoing, always, without ceasing. Right. Yeah. So it's we never. And what did Paul say at one point? You press on, never having achieved it. You know, never having achieved the goal, right?
Right.
And that's the truth. That's what we live in. And so that's why, even though I consider it to be an amazing blessing to be under grace, but just recognize that as a result, to whom much is given, much is required.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So we are held to an extremely high standard. And we have been given much. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the believers in the early church as they were witnessing to the Jews who had been living this life under law, and to explain to them what the life would be like, you know, in Christ? I mean, they had to just be blown away. In fact, I have it in my mind that many of them probably would have doubted it was possible, because they were so used to their life under law that it's like, no way, I can't possibly, you know, have such things or live that way. And it had to be hard for them to grasp, because it was so alien to the way they had been living.
Exactly. The early Christians must have been so persecuted.
And they were. Yeah. In fact, you know, you see that...
They lived in Rome, and they had to...
Oh, yeah.
They had to meet in the catacombs, and the, you know, and all that. And it's, you know, having lived over there, you have opportunity to go visit. I mean, they're underground burial places where the Christians would meet.
Yes.
Because that was the only way. And... this continued. I mean, then obviously Christianity spread, but when my parents went over there in 1949, mm-hmm. missionaries, they sold everything in the States, and that was way before me, and went over there with my brother who was small. They were persecuted. The Christians, the non-Catholics were persecuted continuously, because Italy was a Catholic state.
Right.
And they did not want people to meet. They did not want people to... to get together.
Yes.
And my parents would have a visa, and then they would get escorted to the outside of Italy, mm-hmm. and get kicked out of the country, so they'd stay there for years, and then they'd go right back.
So
this continued on through the centuries in one way or another.
And actually,
we don't know how grateful we should be.
We should be.
For our freedom.
Yes.
To worship.
I mean, it's still, to be honest with you, even though it's been quiet now, at least a little bit quiet for some time, it's still going on in Ireland, because you have the Protestants and you have the Catholics there, and there's the battles going on there, and it still exists today, and it's we are so blessed. I mean, you know, that's why I tell people this all the time at the church. I'm like, we got a sign out front. We say who we are. We proclaim Christ from the pulpit. We're not afraid that somebody's going to come in and arrest us and haul us away. Look at what's going on. You know what's fascinating in China? And this was something I learned from Mike Blackwell. Was Mike still here when you came?
No.
Mike Blackwell worked here, and then he went to be a missionary over in Thailand. And he's back. They're back now. But he went to be a missionary over in Thailand. And one of the ministries that he had was actually getting Christian materials, you know, mm-hmm. things that would help people in their Christian walk over to China, because there's an interesting way they handle it in China. It's very bizarre. If you have someone who owns a business, whatever that means in China, but if someone who's running a business in China, if they're a Christian, they can actually put up Christian sayings on the wall, and they can talk to people about Christianity, and they can do anything like that they want in that business. But if it's something that's owned by somebody who practices some other religion, they can't do it. So they have these weird rules. And so what he said is there's these pockets of Christians in China, but the problem is they're starving spiritually. They have no way to get access to any kind of materials to help them grow. And so there's kind of an underground effort to get, you know, those materials, because they can literally have like a table like this, and one of those businesses could have a stack of books that talk about the Christian way of life, and it'd be okay. But yet, if you just walk into an area that you know is not a safe zone or whatever you want to call it, you could get thrown in jail for having a Bible. So it's bizarre the way they handle it over in China. Mm-hmm. Mike was telling me all about it. But yeah, they're being persecuted over there. But, you know, I mean, it's going on actively over in Africa.
Yeah.
Persecution. In fact, they're killing them. They're beheading people over there, and all kinds. It's horrible. So persecutions are still happening happening today. And so, you know, the fact of the matter is, we should praise God every day.
Yes.
We should praise God every day for the blessings that we have, for sure. Now, our adversary, who is the ruler of this world, who's part of everything we're just talking about, right?
Yeah.
The beheadings and all the other things. He will defeat us if we are not strong in the Lord. Now, the Ephesians 6 passage, any guesses what that is?
It's armor of God.
Armor of God, thank you. There we go.
It was like cobwebs falling off.
Finally, it says, be strong in the Lord. Again, what does that say? It doesn't say, you know, be strong.
It
says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. You notice that same expression. And that's, by the way, the expression that's there, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, the expression that's there is actually a cool term because it's actually a military term. It was used that way to mean holding your ground. You know, you're in the middle of a battle and you hold your ground. You don't allow yourself to retreat, basically. So you stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so that's the idea of holding ground, right? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you wanted any evidence of that, just look at what's going on in at the Capitol right now.
Yes.
There's a spiritual battle taking place there. And I think I mentioned the thing about the Hail Satan thing, right?
Oh, no, not that. Haven't heard that? It was on the TV.
There were a bunch of people that were believers that were down there at the Capitol wearing their blue, I think, right? They were wearing their blue, and they were praying. They had a prayer visual. Blue means you support the bill. You support the restrictions on abortion, and then the orange means you oppose it.
The U.S. Capitol?
No, Texas Capitol.
Okay.
So there were a bunch of people down there in blue, and they were praying. They had a prayer vigil. And after they got done praying, they started singing Amazing Grace. And the people that were there in orange, the people who are pro-abortion, they started yelling, Hail Satan. The only thing I can say about it is at least they were honest. You know, they were honest about where it's coming from. You know, but it's a spiritual battle, folks. It's a spiritual battle.
Yeah.
Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm. You notice there's a theme here, right? Standing firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Again, faith is key here, right? Shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you notice what's interesting about this whole thing is everything that's mentioned here is pretty much in a defensive area, right? Except for here. This is our offensive weapon, the Word of God, right? The Word of God, our sword. But just recognize. And then verse 18, we shouldn't forget. Verse 18 is important to remember in this whole passage. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Again, one of those all things, right? Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf, he goes on to say, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. So, and the pastors need that, by the way. If you don't pray for your pastor, you should do so. Because he needs to be protected from the evil one and be able to proclaim things. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world.
Amen.
Yeah, you definitely should get an amen for that. Because on our own, Satan will defeat us. We should recognize Satan is smarter than we are. He's craftier than we are. He is a schemer. He's more powerful than we are. But greater is He who is in me. And in Jude 9 it says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here we got Michael the archangel, and he didn't dare. Instead, he called upon the Lord. If that doesn't teach you something.
I'm just kind of looking back historically too. From Michael's perspective, Lucifer was above him too.
Absolutely.
So he also recognizes that the order of The hierarchy. Things, even though he's
well,
subsides,
certainly kind of it right. certainly does, but I think even more than that, what Michael is recognizing here, if you want my considered opinion on it, what Michael is recognizing here, who's the one who overcame? It's Christ right. Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who overcame, and believe it or not, we don't fully understand it because the scriptures don't detail it. But there was a ripple effect of that overcoming that actually influenced and had an effect on the angelic world. It talks about that in the Bible, how that what happened at the cross actually had a ripple effect even into the angelic world. And so Michael, he's calling upon the Lord himself to rebuke the adversary because he recognizes who's the overcomer. It's Christ.
Right.
And so he calls upon the overcomer. But maybe the hierarchy thing is part of that too.
Well,
he recognizes.
I think it's both.
Yeah.
He knows who was overcome, but at the same time, he also knows the order that God had put in place and where that,
in the beginning, yeah,
and where that would put him,
right,
as in a higher. So he wouldn't go up and try to rebel against someone,
right,
that would have been put in a higher position.
Exactly. Yeah, out of kind of almost the same way that David would not do anything to Saul,
right?
Because he recognized that Saul, even though Saul was not a good king at that point, you know, he started out pretty good, but Saul ended up as a bad king. He still would not raise his hand against Saul because he was his anointed. That's right. As we've seen, the law has taught us that we are powerless to control sin nature on our own. To achieve victory, we must live by means of the Spirit. This is a verse I go to a lot, Galatians 5:16, which is, I mean, when I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You won't do it. As believers, we don't lose the indwelling of the Spirit, but we can certainly hinder the filling. And that's something we'll talk about next time because we're out of time. But there's passages that talk about grieving the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, as well as Isaiah 63:10 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit, which is a resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, let me back up. And since we have the ability to hinder His control in our lives, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now that passage I will turn to, because it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what happens when you get drunk with wine? You're now controlled by the alcohol. And so what this verse is saying is don't be controlled by something like that. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we don't necessarily like the word control because that's like a scary word for us. You know, we're 21st century Americans. What do you mean control? But if you want to put it as another way, the leading of the Spirit, His influence in your life, that your thoughts are directed by the Holy Spirit. I'm not scared to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but, you know, that's a scary word for a lot of people. I want God to have control over me rather than me, because I'm reckless on my own. Or what's the old phrase? I'm no good on my own, right? I'm no good on my own. But we'll come back and we'll look at this next time. I know, Joy, you won't be here for that. But
I can hook up to the links.
You certainly can. And by the way, like I said, that website is on my church's website, so you can access it from anywhere. And you still have that link, right? Okay.
I sent it to my home email.
Yeah, there you go. And then you've got access to it. But so what we're looking at here is the indwelling, we're not going to lose that. We're always going to be a temple. But the truth is we can actually do things to basically resist the Holy Spirit. And but remember, and I pointed this out before, if we go into our rebellious mode and we resist what He's trying to get us to do, and we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, He doesn't just disappear. He's still busy trying to convict us of our sin, and He will never stop doing that until the point where we're taken up. But you know, the fact is, we don't want to be in that role. We don't want to have Him in that role of being convicting, and even handing out discipline.
Mm-hmm.
We want Him in the role where He's guiding, directing, influencing in a positive way, right? But I mean, it's easy to say. What did Daniel say earlier? This is easy, right?
Yeah, that's what I'm
saying. Yeah, and yet we still struggle with it. I mean, I don't. You know, honestly, I'm gonna finish with this. I don't think God could have made it any easier. I mean, how easy did He make it for us to be saved? How easy did He make it for us to live a life that's righteous? He made it so easy, and yet we're all a bunch of Peters, right? We're all a bunch of knuckleheads. We all deny Him 3 times before the rooster crows, don't we? I mean, we all fall into that sort of thing, you know. So that's why preachers continually exhort, you know, the idea of God really did make this pretty easy. Let's try to honor God with our lives, you know. So anyway, we'll close with that, and then I'll go ahead and close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our blessing to be able to gather like this, and we thank you that you've preserved our freedom to do so, and the fact that the company still allows us to do this. I thank you that that Joy found us here for a few classes, and I thank you that you're guiding her into a new position at a new place. And I do pray that the commute is a relief for her, that she doesn't have to travel quite so far. But I do ask that somehow you'll allow us to continue to keep each other in our thoughts and pray for one another. We are fellow members of the body of Christ, so help us to remember our sister in Christ and pray for her always. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name.